you notice the sermon title yesterday, you may have thought that it was quite the unusual title. The Unlikely Convert. It sounds like a movie title, doesn't it? But I'm trying to communicate something with that title, The Unlikely Convert. I wonder if you, as has happened to me, have looked at some people, you've been around some people, and you look at that person and you say, that guy will probably never get saved. Or he's the kind of a person, or she's the kind of a person that is hard to witness to because of some various characteristics. Perhaps you've passed beggars, those who are asking for money. And I honestly believe that most of those are shysters. I don't know that for sure, but many of them are. I wish I could tell who wasn't. I wish I could tell who really was in need, because I would help them. But sometimes we look at somebody like that and we go, well, that person's probably not a likely convert. Or you meet a foreigner, an immigrant from some other nation, and you think, you know, because of that guy's culture, whatever it is, unlikely convert. And so you don't even witness to him. Or somebody who's really wicked, somebody who's just really bad. I mean, he's walking down the street, he looks threatening to you, and unlikely convert. So I think you're beginning to see what I mean by the unlikely convert. But all three that I've mentioned are already mentioned in the book of Acts as men who were saved. I mentioned the homeless man, the beggars, Acts chapter 4, the man who sat at the temple gate begging. Peter and John walk by, and he calls out to them, and Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in Christ Jesus I give unto thee. Stand up and walk. And the man got saved. An unlikely convert was saved. Or what about that foreigner? What about the immigrant? Well, if you read in Acts chapter 8, Philip came upon somebody like that. It was the Ethiopian eunuch. An unlikely convert. But there he was in his chariot reading Isaiah chapter 53. Gloriously saved that day. Or what about the one who was very wicked, a murderer, a persecutor of Christians? Do we see somebody like that in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 9, an unlikely convert. But today I present another Bible character as probably the most unlikely convert. Not because of who this person is, but because of our hesitancy to witness to a person like this. Who would that be? This person is an unlikely convert because of three things we are tempted to think about him. This is found in Acts chapter 10, and as I read verses 1 through 8, I will give you the outline as we read. I'll give you the three main points of the message this morning, and these are the three things we are tempted to think make this man an unlikely convert. His name, Cornelius. And here's the first thing about him that makes him an unlikely convert. I'm going to call it his command. He is a commanding figure. In other words, he is intimidating. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now who is he? A centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That's not a musical group. I'll be explaining that in just a few minutes. Now, in verse 2, you're going to see his character. Now, before we read that verse, here's what you're going to be tempted to think. He's already a Christian. I don't need to witness to this person. And this is where I'm going to spend most of my time this morning, but read verse 2 with me. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God alway. He's already a Christian, we would think. verses 3-8. I call this his concern. And here's what we're tempted to think when we meet somebody like this. He will eventually get saved. He will eventually get saved. Let's read about it, verses 3-8. He, that is Cornelius, saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name, surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Three things that make this man an unlikely convert: his command, his character, his concern. His command, he's intimidating. His character, he's probably already a Christian. His concern, he'll get saved eventually anyway. Why should I witness to him? Three things that make him, to us, an unlikely convert. Now, there's really a fourth one that we're not going to hit upon here, and that is this. If we were all Jews, he's a Gentile. And that's exactly what happened with Peter. This is not somebody Peter would go witness to. He is an unlikely convert because he is a Gentile. But that's later on in the passage. Today, those three things. Let's look at the first thing. We're tempted to think a person is an unlikely convert due to his command because we're tempted to think he's intimidating. He's called, in verse 1, a centurion. You probably already get the idea behind that word because of the word century. A century is how many years? 100 years. And so you've got a centurion, a commander of 100 men. He belongs to a band or a cohort, literally. The band is a company of men, of 600 men. So his command of 100, he is one centurion of six in this band or this cohort that is the 10th part of a legion. This whole cohort is part of a legion, is the 10th part of a legion. So that makes a legion how many people? 6,000. The Italian band was a cohort composed of volunteer Roman citizens born in Italy and stationed at Caesarea at this time. Caesarea was the commanding city on the coast of Israel. Now, when you think about a centurion, if you study centurions in the Bible, you're going to find out something. Or if you just study them in secular history, they were commanding men. They did not attain that position by being a wimp. They did not attain that position by being a pushover. He's a man's man. He is an impressive man. And somebody made this observation, that the centurions who make their appearance in the New Testament record all make a favorable impression. Think about that. Read about all the centurions in the New Testament, and you're going to find out they all are spoken of favorably. I'll mention that here in just a minute as I get into something. So I want to introduce you to other New Testament centurions so that we understand why this man is impressive and why we would be tempted to be intimidated by him. And I want to go to chapter 27 of Acts. Would you go there with me, please? Because here we read about another centurion with whom Paul has dealings. His name is Augustus. Julius. He belongs to the band Augustus. That's what it says in Acts chapter 27 and verse 1. And in this chapter, I see four characteristics of a centurion that makes this kind of a man very impressive. First of all, I want you to see verse 6, and you're going to find out that these were resourceful men. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. It was up to the centurion to find a way to get his prisoners, 276 of them, we read in this same chapter, to Italy. He had to be a very resourceful man. Such a man as this is resourceful, if you're ever trying to witness to him, with his counter arguments. He would be the kind of a man who would have an answer to you for almost everything you say. He's not somebody I am likely to witness to, is what we'd say. Secondly, he's a decisive man. Verses 11 and 12. The centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Here he's trying to decide, should we go at this time or should we not? How many times have you been in the midst of a bunch of people who are advising you one way and somebody else is advising you the other way and you've got to make the decision? A centurion can't stand around and try to be a politician and say, well, I'll go, no, maybe, hey, can we come to a compromise? You can't in what they're doing here. He's a decisive man. Julius had to make a decision right in the midst of indecision. He's very commanding in that way. Thirdly, he's an authoritative man. Jump down to verse 43, and there you see that the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded them that they should swim. They could, those which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Here he is. He is being advised by all his soldiers, let's kill the prisoners. But his authority says no. Keep them alive. He's an authoritative man. Now, folks, when you're up against somebody who's very authoritative, somebody who is in authority, you think of them as an unlikely convert. Jesus was confronted by a centurion in Matthew chapter 8, and the centurion pleaded with Jesus, please heal my servant. And that centurion said this to Jesus, I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. A man of authority. Trying to impress upon our hearts that this is not the likely candidate for conversion. And lastly, a dependable man. You'd have to go to chapter 28 and verse 16 to see how he is dependable. He delivers the apostle Paul exactly where he was supposed to deliver him. He had fulfilled his responsibility. This is a man who follows orders. And in fact, that same centurion who confronted Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 said this, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I am a man of authority. Folks, we need to understand, this intimidating quality of this man makes him an unlikely convert in our thinking. Now, who do you confront who's intimidating? You've got a boss. Oh, I'd never witness to my boss. He's the boss. He's an unlikely convert, isn't he, to you? I would never witness to my school principal, a teenager might say. I would never witness to my teacher because they're an authority. They're intimidating to me. You see, an unlikely convert. I wouldn't witness to a celebrity. You know, celebrities, the whole word celebrity has to do with somebody who does nothing, who's just known because everybody else knows them. They have no authority whatsoever, and yet, folks, we treat them as if they are some kind of a god. And you know why we wouldn't witness to a celebrity? Because of what that celebrity might think of me. We're intimidated. College professors, the wealthy. You know, if somebody's got a lot of money, that's intimidating to us. Jesus, in fact, had to tell his disciples one time, it's almost impossible for a rich man to get saved. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than that a man who was rich would be saved. And the disciples looked at Jesus quizzically and said, who then can be saved? And here's what Jesus replied, with men, this may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let me ask you something. Is it possible with God to have a camel, let me say this high from that floor, go through the eye of a sewing needle? You say, that's not talking about a sewing needle. Yes, it is. Luke, who is a doctor, uses the word for a medical sewing needle. Is it possible for God to get a camel through the eye of a needle? Yes or no? That's how hard it is for a rich man to realize that he needs Jesus Christ. He's got his money. He seems to be the most unlikely convert. Centurion seems to have a lot of money. He's got servants. The one who is mentioned in Matthew chapter 8, Luke says that that same centurion that Jesus met was somebody who had built the Jews a synagogue. Now, you've got to have some money to do that. Centurions seem to be men of means. The point is this, they seem to intimidate us, and this guy seems to be an unlikely convert. If you overcome the idea that somebody's intimidating, here's the next thing that tempts you to think, I can't witness to this guy. And it's his character. He's probably already a Christian. I hear people say this all the time, even among our church, that somebody they know, they think he's a Christian because. Let me tell you something. If you had met this man Cornelius, you would say without any doubt, he is a Christian. But let me tell you something. As of verse 2 and verses 3 through 8, this man is not a Christian. But again, let's read verse 2. Let's see why you would think that he might be a Christian. Number one, he was godly. It says in verse 2, a devout man. Man is in italics. It doesn't really appear in the original text. It says a devout. Literally, the very first word you find in verse 2 in the original is this. The word devout. It literally means godly. It's the word for godly. Cornelius was a godly man. His own friends in verse 22 of chapter 10 call him a just man, a righteous man. That's how others viewed him. But deep down, Cornelius knew what we know today, that there is none righteous. No, not one. But as far as other people were concerned, he's a saved man. Let me make this statement. Godly character does not make a Christian. But a Christian has godly character. For example, you'll read this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Let me read it to you. But thou, O man of God, so Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, flee these things, the things he had just spoken of, and follow after. And then he lists six or seven things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Timothy, follow after godliness. Now, following after any or all of the things that Paul just mentioned does not make one a Christian. But a Christian is exhorted to follow after all of those things. In other words, you'll meet an unsaved person who may be following after patience, one of the things that Paul tells Timothy to follow after. He also tells him to follow after godliness, Timothy. But that does not make Timothy saved. He is a saved man who should follow after godliness. You may know the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me ask you something. Is it possible to live godly while not being in Christ Jesus? It is. For a time, that's Cornelius. Cornelius, somebody said, is a good example of people who are religious but lost. That's why we wouldn't witness to him. That's why we would say, this guy's an unlikely convert. Always remember something, folks, that men and women throughout history who have had good character were men and women we would think of as Cornelius. He must be a Christian. But they're unsaved. And perhaps they're never witnessed to by us because we're so impressed by their character. Being godly, being pious, being devout, being reverent, like Cornelius, does not make him a Christian. He can be all of those things and be unsaved. And your friends, sad to say, there are many unsaved people who have more Christian character as an unsaved person than many Christians. That doesn't make them a Christian. You may even think that you're saved because you are godly. You may be trusting in your own godliness, your own righteousness, rather than in Jesus Christ, who alone can make you truly godly. Jim Berg, in his Essential Virtues book, says this: many men today are Christian, but alarmingly few are godly. Cornelius acted more like a Christian than many professing Christians act like Christians. That's a side application. But the thing is we've got to notice is this. He's an unlikely convert to most of us. The Corneliuses that we meet today, we would be unlikely to witness to him because we think they're, he must be a Christian. We had a visitor last week. Sat right up here. Opened her Bible. Nodded her head during the message, was pleasant to talk to. You may have met her. But just observing the fact that you came to a Bible preaching church is one of the few visitors who actually brings a Bible, because very few do anymore. You would think automatically she's a Christian, therefore I don't need to say anything to her about her Christian life. You see how we assume people are Christians? Would a true Christian like that lady be offended if in the course of your conversation with her after the service you would say, I just got a question for you. Can you describe for me your relationship with God? Do you think that a true Christian would be offended if you asked that person that? They wouldn't. Then why not ask them? Do you think a true Christian would be happy that someone asked them that? They would. I challenge you that with that, folks, to ask people. He was godly. Secondly, he was God-fearing. He feared God. Do you think that more and more people today are fearing God, or less and less people are fearing God today? Far less. You know, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and destruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You can be a God-fearer and not be saved. That was Cornelius. And yet the Bible says, Psalm 25:14, that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. And does God eventually show this man, Cornelius, his covenant? Absolutely. Why? He feared God, but he was unsaved. Notice something else. He feared God with all his house. He led his house, everybody in his home, to fear God with him. I highly respect Cornelius as an unsaved man, because Cornelius fears God and leads his entire house to do the same thing. Here again we see a man who, as an unsaved man, has more Christian character than many Christian so-called fathers today. Do dads fear God more than anybody else? Or do dads fear their wife? Do they fear their children? Do they fear their opinions? Dads must lead, even as Cornelius did in his own house, even when it's unpopular, even when it's hard. He needs to lead the home. You say, that sounds patriarchal. You know what? Call it what you want. It's biblical. He leads his house. He even led his household servants and a soldier who in verse 7 is called devout. He's got a godly servant in his home. He's actually a soldier. Cornelius was more godly, God-fearing than many so-called Christian fathers. Thirdly, he was God-emulating. You'll notice in verse 2, he gave much alms to the people. When it says the people, it's probably referring to the Jewish people. He emulated God by showing favor to God's people. Fourthly, he was God praying. He prayed to God always. Let me ask you something. Does God hear the prayer of an unsaved man? When that man is seeking him, he does. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And that word prayer there is not the word for just generally praying. He is specifically requesting some things from God. He is praying for particular things. He is literally begging for some things from God. What is Cornelius begging for? We don't know. But he is praying specifically. You know, here again, he acted more like a Christian than many Christians do. And he's not a Christian. Because of these four things that I've mentioned, he's godly, God-fearing, God-emulating, God-praying. Because of those four things, most people would think that this man is already a Christian. In fact, one of the commentators I read thinks he is. And I would strongly disagree with him. You say, why, Pastor? Because you go to chapter 11 where Peter gives a recounting of what's taking place in chapter 10. And here's what Peter says. Here's the account that is given in chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. He had never received the word of God before. We know the faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then you read again. In verse 4, it says, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, then he jumped on to verse 13, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be. What's the word there? Let me read that again so I can get some response from you. Verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be what?
Saved.
He's not saved in chapter 10. Most commentators say that. There's just that one who said that. The whole point is this. Even commentators think this guy is saved. Folks, we've got a problem because we look at somebody's character and say, this guy must be saved. Look at the way he acts. Look at what she does. For example, we often think that political conservatives are Christians. Why wouldn't you think that when you compare them with the devil on the other side? Anything compared to the left today would make anybody look like a Christian. But don't fall for it. Most conservatives are not Christians. Somebody can be godly, God-fearing, God-emulating, God-praying, and not be a Christian. And so he's an unlikely convert to us. Lastly, let's say you realize he's not a Christian. What's the next thing that we're tempted to think? Well, he'll eventually get saved. Think about it. You know, you see somebody coming to church on a weekly basis. They're visitors. You don't know anything about their salvation. And you go, well, at least they're coming. Will you ever say anything to them? Well, that's pastor's responsibility. Oh, is it? Is it? Sure is. Is it my responsibility alone? I've thought that if everybody would ask every visitor about their salvation before they left here, I wonder if that person would get the message that people are concerned about that man or that woman's soul. But we're tempted to think he'll eventually get saved. And that's, as you read verses 3 through 8, I mean, an angel appears to him. And he says, your prayers, your alms, they've come up for a memorial before God. Send for Peter. We would say, man, this guy is seeking. An angel's even told him what to do. Well, I can step out of this. I don't want to interfere in the process because, you know, this guy's going to get saved eventually, probably. But what if that man, Simon Peter, would be like most Christians and would say, no, I'm not going to go. You two guys and a soldier who've come to my house, no, I'm busy. You know, I've got a lot on my plate. I really can't come. We don't want to interrupt the process. Most of us would say, and I don't want to blow it. Listen, do you really believe Proverbs 27, verse 1, that says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth? While you delay, that man could die the next day. Do you really believe James chapter 4, verse 14, that says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Do you really believe that? Then why wouldn't you witness to him today? Do you really believe the Bible when it says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then why do we have the mentality to say, he's got concern, he will eventually get saved? May I read you a story? It's in this month's Frontline magazine. I'll tell you who it is when I'm done with the story. I know my wife knows this person. Here's the title of this. You Never Told Me. The first 29 years of my life, I wanted to know God. He saw my longing and continually brought across my path people who could have told me how to be saved but didn't. I was baptized as an infant and educated in parochial schools. I asked so many questions that the priest who taught our Bible class began ignoring my raised hand. You see, this young person was seeking. When I was 5, neighbors took my family to church. I loved Sunday school, but we never went back, and my neighbors never offered to teach me more. My mother regularly had coffee with another neighbor. Years later, when I discovered that the neighbor was a Baptist, I asked her if she had ever given my mom the gospel. She replied, I'm sorry to say I never did. My mother died at age 61 without a savior. We moved to another city where Christians lived behind us and across the street. They never told us how to be saved. I had a teenage girlfriend who knew Christ, but she never witnessed to me. After high school, I became indifferent to religion and sank into the ways of the world. I lacked peace. Discontentment set in whenever I did not get my own way. I longed for someone to love. Of course, I thought it was a man I needed, and I found him. My husband and I began a military life together and had a son. Restless and frustrated in my roles as wife and mother, I sat at my kitchen table and wrote letters to God, pouring out my troubles. We shared a duplex with a Christian family. The closest I got to their church was babysitting while they attended services. I played tennis with a friend who talked about her Tuesday morning Bible study in her church, but never about her Lord. My husband's boss was a Christian. When he said he was donating money to missions in lieu of Christmas gifts, I thought that was a great idea. He and his wife were so busy with church activities that they never invited us to their home. A neighbor girl was baptized as a church bus kid. She played with our little boy but never invited him to come with her. My husband had relatives who were saved. When I asked later why they never told me about Jesus, they said they didn't think I would listen. My sister accepted Christ. She couldn't explain what had happened to her, but she asked the Lord to put me near other Christians, and he did. We moved to a new state where we lived next door to a Christian family. I even attended a Bible study at their house, so they assumed I already knew Christ and never witnessed to me. No one at all gave me a gospel witness or even a tract, but the Lord kept drawing me to himself. I found a Christian novel in the public library, and in it I heard the gospel for the first time, not clearly, but through the fictional story of someone like me. Later, I picked up two books at the drugstore, one on prayer and another on marriage. Again, I heard the veiled gospel. I decided to find a Bible. The man who waited on me at the Christian bookstore recommended the Ryrie Study Bible for 2 years. I read and read that Bible with his helpful notes, trying to find out how to know God. The Holy Spirit directed me from Isaiah to Galatians to Ephesians to Hebrews, and gradually I began to understand my need for a Savior. One night during a time of illness in my family, overwhelmed by my circumstances and burdened by my sin, I knelt at our couch and cried out for salvation. But no one ever told me. She said, "This gives me boldness with the gospel. I know there are people like me searching for salvation, and I know how to help them find it. A 2-year-old doesn't say, 'I'm tired, I need a nap.' Mothers see what their children need, take them by the hand, and lead them to bed. An unbeliever isn't likely to say, 'Can you tell me how to be saved?' But there are signs of their need. Ask, and the Holy Spirit will guide you to hungry souls. They are all around you. You work with them. They live in your neighborhood. Their children play with yours. They are your mission field. So if you don't know how to give them the gospel, learn. At least give them a tract, the kind of gospel map I so much needed. Be conscious of souls and generous with God's good news, and he will use you to rescue a longing soul like me." Ruth Baumgartner. I read that this week and it just hit me. How we often assume somebody is already saved. "You never told me," she said. And what this centurion is praying in his prayers in verse 4 is not specified. But God knew he was seeking. And the angel of God, we see in verses 3 and 4, the angel of God comes to him. What elicited this visit by this angel? Cornelius's prayers and his deeds. What does the angel do next? Folks, listen to this. He tells Cornelius what to do, not how to be saved. Angels do not preach the gospel. You'll never find in the New Testament where an angel tells somebody how to be saved. They always go to a believer and tell that believer, "Go to them." You say, "Well, I'm waiting for an angel to tell me." This is in the Bible. This is before the scripture is inscripturated. You have a command already. It's Acts 1:8. Why doesn't the angel tell Peter himself? Because angels have never experienced redemption and they're not proclaimers of the gospel. It's like Dr. Custer said, angels brought preachers and inquirers together but never gave them the gospel. Folks, many who have experienced redemption like we have think and act like angels, not in a good sense. We think that every sermon the pastor preaches needs to be a salvation message so that they can tell their friends and relatives to go see him. But you won't give the gospel yourself. This is convicting. We used to have volunteers. We had a program set up years ago where we'd have take the visitor's cards and pass them out to people to go visit those people with the instructions. Ask them about their salvation. That's the number one reason you're going. That's the number one reason. And every time those cards were given back to me, every time, they never talked to them about their salvation. Well, we never got to that. How can you not get to that? How can you be telling them about everything else and skip the very thing you're there to talk about? So we just dropped it. Because people have the attitude, I'll leave that to the pastor. So you see the angel of God in verses 3 and 4. Then you see the man of God in verses 5 through 8. Send men to Joppa. Wait a second. Where's this guy? He's in Caesarea. You've got to go 40 miles away. Go to Joppa. And he gives the exact name, Peter, the exact location, in the house of Simon the Tanner. As I'm studying this, I'm thinking, aren't there any Christians in Caesarea? Why does he have to send them to Joppa? And they don't have automobiles and motorcycles in this day. This is a 40-mile walk, folks. You know, there is a Christian there. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 40. Who's the Christian? Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to, where'd he come to? Caesarea. You know who's in Caesarea? In fact, you get to chapter 21 and he's still there. In fact, now in chapter 28, verse 21 and verse 8, he's known as Philip the Evangelist living in Caesarea. This is not an indictment against Philip. This is going to teach us something. God doesn't need to do a work in Philip's heart. God needs to do a work in Peter's heart. That's why he has these men go all that way to get Peter. Why? Because Peter is prejudiced. And Peter would never witness to this man. And God wants to open up the door to the Gentiles. So he goes to what some would call the chief apostle. And the rest of the chapter is about Peter and God dealing with Peter about witnessing. And he goes. And by the end of chapter 10, Cornelius and his family, his whole house, are gloriously saved. Holy Spirit comes upon them as a day of rejoicing. And you know who God did a work in? Not just Cornelius' heart, but Peter's. So that in chapter 11, when all his brethren are accusing him of having gone to the Gentiles, he says, wait just a minute, I've got a story to tell you. Let me tell you how God did a work in my heart. And the door is now opened, not just for the gospel to be in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, as it already has been, but to the uttermost part of the earth, because God is working through a man by the name of Peter, even as he works on the heart of Cornelius. Now, folks, God does a work in our hearts for witnessing. What is Acts all about? We've said, established it in chapter 1 and verse 8. It is that we might be witnesses. And here is a most unlikely convert, an intimidating man, a man who already seemed to be a Christian, and one who a practicing hyper-Calvinist would say he'll get saved eventually. But what I want to impress on your heart and what has been impressed on my heart is that there are Corneliuses all around us. And we say, he's unlikely to be converted, and we don't witness. Cornelius becomes a test case for Peter. Will he go? Well, will you?